This morning we are going to be getting into 1 John. We've just ended John's Gospel last week, and now we're going to be in 1 John. In John's Gospel, we saw some pretty hefty theological themes and truths in his portrayal of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And those are beautiful things which I wish we could have spent even more time on. But what's so crucial about 1 John is that this same author, John, the beloved disciple, is able to take some really abstract and mysterious aspects about his gospel and make them tangible for us. He can make them come alive with practicality in this letter. And so you could call today's sermon a tangible testimony, because in 1 John we see how the gospel shapes our lives when the rubber meets the road. Kids, can you tell me how many tires a normal car has? Four? Four? I thought I heard somebody say 15. That's too many. Too many tires. Usually it's four, right? And the tires help the car to roll down the road, right, kids? What if, though, you had a car that had no tires at all, zero tires? Would it roll down the road very well or not? No? You don't think so? I think it'd probably have a hard time moving. But what if you came and you told your parents a story about what tires are? You know, you see that they have no tires on their car, and you say, well, Mom and Dad, you know, this is what they look like. They're these black things, and they've got kind of this texture on them, and you can get them at the store, you know. If you told your parents this story about tires, but then they didn't go and get any tires, would they be able to move their car with just the story about tires? No, that's not going to work. You need to actually go and get the things that you're telling them about, right? Well, this is a little like what we're going to hear today, because in 1 John, the story of John's gospel is going to be put to good use in helping everyday Christians to see how God's grace works in their everyday lives. So we'll pray, and then we'll get to our teaching. Father God, I pray that you would be with us as we go through your word today. You tell us in your word that we need your spirit to discern anything there, but that in your spirit that we have been led into all truth, that we are getting all the teaching that we need from your hand. So as you've promised to give us these things, we ask you to do so this morning, and we have faith that you will. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just for today, we're going to do things a little bit differently than we normally would, because this is the start of a new book. So usually at this point, I would read our scripture passage and you'd all stand up. But before that, I'm going to teach you a few things about 1 John so that we know what we're getting into. And once we start reading, then we'll be able to see those themes come alive. We'll be able to recognize some beautiful truths that 1 John has for us. So this first half of the sermon will really be teaching an intro to 1 John, and then we'll read Scripture, and you'll hear me preach on what that means. All right? So, first question, what do I need to know about 1 John in order to read it? Well, 1 John was written by the same guy that wrote the Gospel, John the Apostle. It's sort of like, you know, when a movie is really successful, when a lot of people have a lot of good things to say about it, and so when those filmmakers go to make another film because they're wanting to cash in on that, they'll usually put like a little preview title or something that says, from the makers of successful movie, so that you know that this is another product just like that, a quality product that you can watch and enjoy. Well, 1 John is another quality product from the Apostle John. In fact, maybe you've heard before that the names of the books of the Bible, just like chapters, that they're not really like actually part of the original manuscripts as we find them. Maybe you've heard that. But in fact, for 1 John, every single ancient manuscript that we have with a title on it bears that title of John's first epistle. So actually, all the evidence suggests that this was originally part of this book, giving us all the more reason to trust that John wrote it. You'll see many of the same themes of John's gospel when you read 1 John. In fact, they share a 70% similar vocabulary. But where John's gospel is a story, that's its genre, 1 John explains why the story matters for your life, and it lets John do a few more things, like some pointed addresses of the people he's writing to, where in a story that's much harder to do. 1 John is also reliable and is early. One of the earliest church fathers quotes 1 John around 100 AD. It's quite early. His name is Polycarp, and he's a wonderful saint. And kids, even though Polycarp sounds like a Pokemon, he's not a Pokemon. He's actually an early pastor in Jesus' church. But seriously, what this means is that 1 John is quite early, and someone is already quoting him around 100 AD. The way that letters would circulate, it's not like emails, where if somebody's quoting an email that you know that, well, maybe they sent it the day before or something. No, these are letters, and they're written on animal skins. And so it takes quite a long time, in fact, to copy these things, and even longer for them to spread out among all the different nations, and then even longer for people like Polycarp to have memorized them and to quote them without needing to cite them, without needing to say, as 1 John says, he just sort of quotes them like they're just coming to his mind. And so we know that 1 John was written quite a bit earlier than 100 AD, likely in the 70s AD or so. 1 John has thousands of manuscripts in Greek, in Latin, Coptic, and in Syriac, which all tell the exact same story. And so 1 John is reliable and early. Interestingly, 1 John reads sort of like a sermon. You can compare it to that as you read through. Maybe that'll help you understand it a little bit. And scholars expect that this letter was being read aloud to churches. That's how the early churches would do it. Before they had qualified preachers, or if they didn't happen to have one, they would just read out the letters of Scripture. And so they would read out 1 John. These were written to churches in Asia, like Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira. And these are actually the same churches that we see in the book of Revelation, those seven churches that John addresses. So this is just another thing that he's sending to these same churches. And so you'll see a lot of the similar themes. Now, that's all interesting information about 1 John, but the reason I give it to you here is to give you a sense that this word is reliable and it has been effective for 2,000 years in helping Christians to see their faith become tangible in their lives. And that's what we hope for ourselves, isn't it? But now that we know what we need to know about 1 John, let's ask the question, why is 1 John so special? What makes this a good book to study? Well, I've got four quick reasons why 1 John is special. It is deceptively simple. It is remarkably focused. It is pastorally encouraging. And it is clearly authoritative. I'll give you those one more time. 1 John is so special because it is deceptively simple. It is remarkably focused. It is pastorally encouraging, and it is clearly authoritative. So, 1 John is a special first because it is deceptively simple. John's Greek is the simplest of any New Testament book, and this is why often first-year Greek students will translate 1 John for practice. I did that in seminary, and most other folks do as well. John uses simple themes, like we saw in John's Gospel. You can talk about this. You can talk about the Gospel with things like light and with dark, right? Those are simple themes that have a lot packed into them, with love, with hate, seeing, hearing, God, the world, fathers, children. These are the simple terms, the practical terms that we use and think about every day, in which 1 John uses to teach us the deep things of God. However, the concepts which John discusses, there's something which, I mean, the longer you read them, the more you think this guy knows what he's talking about. Turretin called John a true theologian. And if you know anything about how complicated the book of Revelation is, which John also wrote, you will know that John is in no way a second-rate teacher to those like Paul. In fact, this is why John is deceptively simple, because it is able to make the complicated clear. And that's what any good teacher can do. I've had plenty of teachers, maybe you have too, that can use technical terms and jargon, and they can teach you things that make you say, wow, because of these words that they're using. But they actually can't quite understand those concepts always if they can't make them simple for the learners to understand. It's those folks who can make those concepts simple that really know what they're talking about. So, his simplicity of language is what we would call a marker of his mastery of the material. But 1 John is not only deceptively simple, it is remarkably focused. John is always returning to the center point, to God in Christ. He's always talking about how God's actions in this world transform our view of all of our little moments. By contrast, Paul likes to take rabbit trails in his letters. He likes run-on sentences. He takes paragraphs and paragraphs of little side trails. And you really have a hard time understanding what he's talking about sometimes. There's still some passages that you look at from Paul because of the angels. You say, I'm not following Paul. I don't know what you're talking about there. And Peter himself says this about Paul. Some things in his letters are very difficult to understand. But John is remarkably focused. 1 John bears the mark of a carefully designed work, as does his gospel and his work Revelation. It always returns to God, and it discusses things in our lives like fellowship, love, truth, obedience, and spiritual life, always tying those things to Christ. And this is because the people that have been writing John have been asking him questions. How do I do this or that? How do I live my life in light of the gospel here or there? And every time John is going to say, that's an excellent question. Here's Christ. Oh, this question? That's an excellent one. Here's Christ. Here's how that will help you understand. 1 John is showing you to live your moments of life by faith, remembering the gospel as it applies to even the most mundane parts of our lives. So, we have 1 John is deceptively simple. He is remarkably focused, and he is pastorally encouraging. 1 John shows a shepherd's heart. You can tell by how John uses the rod and the staff. Even though John addresses some heretics later in this letter, his focus is on guiding and comforting and uplifting the flock. He's not merely battering away at his enemies. 1 John is pastorally encouraging because it strikes a humble note. This is someone who's been bowled over by grace and who wants the same for you. You can never doubt the deep love that John has for his people as he speaks to them when we read this letter. He helps them with their individual problems, and he never fails to show them Jesus. This is what a good pastor does. He helps you see Jesus where the rubber meets the road in your life. But 1 John is also clearly authoritative. 1 John does not speak as if other interpretations of Christ are welcome or equally valid. No, John knows Jesus personally. He has seen, he has heard, he has touched, he has felt. And so when others try to say Jesus never came in the flesh, John unequivocally condemns that misunderstanding. He does not suffer his sheep to go astray through false teaching. That would be not doing his job. John shows his authority in that he has physically seen and touched the risen Jesus. He has personally heard his teachings, and he has been schooled in the seminary of his Savior, Jesus. Who better to teach you about how deep theology applies to the surface issues of your life? It's really interesting. It's a self-defeating argument, these heretics that later object to Paul. They say, I haven't seen Jesus, and so he didn't come. And so they confess that they actually don't have evidence. That's their whole confession. I don't have evidence of Jesus coming. John says, well, I do. I've got it in spades. So 1 John does not only push back against formal error of heresies, but he is always pushing back on the small, practical ways in which we indulge in sin, our own little heresies. John's authority comes from the risen and glorified Christ himself, and John has a spine, so he's not afraid to use the authority given to him because he knows it will protect, guide, and give life to those who listen. So, there is your introduction to 1 John. I hope you are as excited about what John has to offer as I am. Looking at a book of the Bible without context is sort of like driving with your eyes shut. And so, context is going to help us arrive at the proper destination without hitting potholes and people along the way. So, 1 John is deceptively simple. He is remarkably focused. He is pastorally encouraging, and he's clearly authoritative. And 1 John's message for us today, what we're going to talk about, is that because we have a tangible testimony, we must complete our joy. Let's read from 1 John. Please stand to hear God's word for you. We will be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Amen. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Look with me at verse 1. John mentions the word of life, which was from the very beginning. Now, if that reminds you of Genesis, where in the beginning God spoke a word, you're on the right track. In fact, John's gospel says the exact same thing in his opening, his prologue. It says that Jesus is the Word and that He is God and that through Him every single thing in the cosmos was made. But what is so striking about the very first words of 1 John is that this ineffable, immeasurable, incomprehensible, and all-powerful God of the universe is the same one whom John has seen with his own eyes, has touched with his own hands, like Thomas, has heard with his own ears. That's quite a claim. So while God is ineffable, immeasurable, incomprehensible, and unapproachable, He is not, says John, intangible. In fact, John proclaims that God's cosmic glory became flesh and bone, became a tangible, true man named Jesus Christ. Now, part of the reason John is writing this way is because there were some in his context who were saying that God didn't come in the flesh, as 1 John 4:2 shows, saying, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So, John says that God is tangible. He's not an abstract idea. That's a pretty bold statement in the first century, because although plenty of other people claimed to have tangible gods, they were gods made of wood and stone. You could touch them. You can't quite hear them. You could see them, but they were inert. They were powerless. They couldn't help you with your problems. You couldn't write a letter to them asking for help. But John, he's different. He proclaims Jesus, the true God, who is more tangible than any idol. The last words of 1 John are, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so as that's a good place to end, it's a good place to begin as well. But this also must mean that this Jesus, this tangible God whom John proclaims, cannot be forgotten like an idol could, left in a temple, in a dark room, and without the ability to call you to obedience. No, this is a tangible God, a live God, and He does call you to obedience. You know, last week I mentioned that I had been to see some ancient carved idols in the museum in D.C., among other things. Now, people believe these little carved statues could give them children. They could bring rains. They could heal diseases and all manner of other foolishness. But if that were true, they wouldn't be in a museum today. You would find them in little cases in hospitals or in little cases on fields in order to get great harvests. But they're not there. And when I passed by these little carved idols, I did what everyone else does. I looked, you know, I read the little plaque about what century they're from and what people thought about them. I say, "Huh." And then I kept walking. I moved on and forgot about it and went off my day. But this is not the God that 1 John proclaims, for Jesus is tangible. He came in the flesh, and His power is evident in that He has effects on this world still, and in that billions hearken to His call for obedience all over this world right now. Because I'm not the only one preaching this morning. Hundreds of thousands of other pastors are preaching this morning, and billions are coming to hear and to hearken to this God's call. Not so with carved idols. It's good we have a tangible God, you know, because then we know that He is familiar with our struggles. He has faced the same things that we have. That's not something a carved idol could do. But we know that our tangible God cares for our tangible needs. As Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, for He knows this physical life just as well as we do. He was made flesh. God is not the universe, as some people would like to proclaim. He's not good vibes. He is not intangible in those ways. He's not an impersonal pet God from whom you can craft your own individual morality. No, instead we have a tangible God who claims ownership over skies, seas, and your own soul. And He cannot be ignored. He cannot be placated. He must only be submitted to. But this for us is good news. This is great joy for us, because our tangible God, Jesus, provides for our tangible needs, and He cares for the woes of this world. And so, because we have a tangible God, we must complete our joy by believing in His name, by submitting to His will, and incredibly, to have fellowship with Him, as verse 2 and 3 say. So, John's first point is that we have a tangible God to whom not only John must testify, but we also must testify to the wondrous truth that in Christ, God became tangible. And in doing so, we complete our joy. But we don't only have a tangible God, we have a tangible truth. Look with me at verse 2. John says, "The life was made manifest to us. We have seen it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So we said that part of why John proclaims a tangible God is to push back against heretics who said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Well, here, John appeals to his own authority as an eyewitness. Not only that, but by his repeated use of that word, "we," which he also did sometimes in John's Gospel, he does this all throughout 1 John as well. John is appealing to a whole group of witnesses to this word of life, this Jesus. He and those like him are the "we" that he mentions. So as an eyewitness, John's word is to be trusted over the heretics, because they claimed that they didn't see Jesus. But John and the disciples not only saw him in some chance encounter, but they heard him, they listened to him, they were able to touch him, to be schooled by him. This would be like if some internet blogger with no degree, no expertise, were trying to say that it was impossible that we ever went to the moon. But the person that he was talking to, that he was trying to convince by his words, was an astronaut, like Neil Armstrong. Neil Armstrong had stepped out onto the moon. He had felt the lesser gravity. He had picked up moon rocks. He had seen the Earth while standing on the moon. Now, he's in a far better position to testify to the truth of the moon landing than some modern internet blogger. This is kind of like what 1 John is saying here. John was at ground zero. He saw the incarnate Christ. He leaned against him at the Last Supper. He ate the bread that Jesus had broke and put in his hands. He watched through tears as his Savior died on a Roman cross. And as we saw last week, he witnessed the miraculous power of the resurrected Christ on the beach in John 21. John knows a thing or two about tangible truth. But you may say to yourself, "Pastor, I've not seen Jesus in the flesh like John did. So how can I be sure of this tangible truth, as sure as he was?" Well, look at verses 3 and 4. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." You can be just like John and those like him. He says, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things as well, so that our joy may be complete." So John says the fellowship he has by virtue of this tangible truth, this tangible God, is also on offer to you this morning, specifically by hearing what John is proclaiming to you now, by what he is currently writing to you. Christian, this Bible that you hold in your hands is that by which you see the word of life, by which you hear his words of life. You hold a fuller testimony, in fact, of tangible truth in your hands in the full 66 books of the Bible than John had access to in his day. In fact, you have footnotes, you have study notes, you have authors, maps, histories, philosophies, and systematic and biblical theologies written which help you to digest this word of life, this tangible truth. Blessed indeed are those who have not seen and who have believed. By his word, God is manifesting himself to you, and he is bringing you into fellowship with himself. We must not be those who cry out, "God, where are you?" when tangible truth sits on our shelf collecting dust. Would you have greater fellowship with the Lord? He has won it for you. He invites you into it. There's not an obstacle. Complete your joy by taking up the tangible testimony concerning the word of life. For we must not be content with lies or ignorance or despair when tangible truth has been given to us. So we have said this morning that because in Jesus we have a tangible testimony, we must complete our joy. We must complete our joy by believing in Jesus' name to come into fellowship with this tangible God and by receiving life from the tangible truth of his word, the scriptures. As we close, I want to draw your attention to one more theme here. It's interesting to me that for John, as verse 4 says, his joy cannot be complete until he testifies to others about this word of life, Jesus. This makes sense. After all, in John's gospel, Jesus very frequently said that he was going to send out his disciples like John had just been sent out to proclaim the gospel. But when John shares his faith, he doesn't consider this mere obedience to a command. Now, I've talked to you a lot over the past months about evangelism and being sent out. And I don't know, maybe you've heard that as a command, but it is joy. That is why we're called into it. That's what John says here. That's what Jesus says to his disciples when he sends them out, in fact. He considers it joy. John says that he doesn't think his joy could be full until he proclaims the word of God to others. What if we considered that our joy couldn't be full until we shared our faith? What if it was our joy to bring others into the same fellowship which we have in Christ? What if we just had to write, just had to speak, just had to shout about our tangible testimony of life and joy and peace? I think our world would look a little different. John is going to write a lot in the coming chapters about a tangible life of faith, about how we overcome sin, how we can tell good teaching from false teaching, and how we can reconcile with others. And even more than that. So stick around for that. But from John's exuberance here, we learn that this life of faith is a life of full joy, getting fuller all the time as we embrace fellowship with God, as we share it with others. John says, just as Jesus did in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." If you would have full joy, you must believe in the tangible testimony about Jesus, this word of life. You must embrace the fellowship with God that Jesus has won for you by his death on the cross for our many sins. And you must share your tangible testimony of truth with others. showing how God has transformed your own life by that word. This is the beginning of our tangible testimony. And as we continually walk in it, we will experience fuller and fuller joy, won for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you supply all our needs in your Son. We look to him for all of our moments, for all the little times where we forget, where we indulge in sin. We ask that your Spirit would remind us, would bring us back to the center, to Christ himself. We ask that this word of life would become tangible in our lives, that we would see Christ as the answer to all of our moments. You've told us this is the truth. We have seen it in our histories and the lives of others, the faithful saints who have gone before us for thousands of years. Father, we give thanks that you have met their needs, and we look forward in hope that you will meet ours as well. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.